Well, good morning. My name is Miranda, and I am a member of the Pastors Council, and it is my joy and privilege to get to share with you this morning. So in 2018, I was out at a restaurant for supper. Now, you may well remember in 2018, in the summer, there had been tornado warnings, but this is Ottawa, so I didn't pay them much attention. From the seat at our table, I looked out to see the rain traveling horizontally, and shortly after that, the power went out. We ate our meal by emergency lights. Still not thinking too much of the weather, I got into the car to drive home. The sky was colors I had never seen before. A deep mustard yellow and a dark purple spreading across the sky like a week-old bruise. It wouldn't be until the next morning that news reports were saying that 6 tornadoes had touched down across Ottawa and Gatineau. One only blocks away from the restaurant where I had been eating. The damage was significant. Power was out across the city. In some places, it would be for over a week. Friends came to put food in our freezer before it spoiled. I was one of the lucky ones. My power wasn't out for long. And weeks afterwards, I was talking with a friend who had lived in the southern U.S. for a substantial amount of time. And she couldn't understand why we, as residents of Ottawa, hadn't taken the warnings more seriously. Well, I responded that tornadoes hadn't really been a part of our collective experience. In this case, maybe a little more healthy fear would have been appropriate. And now, well, now I pay attention to weather warnings. Let's just take a moment and pray before we continue. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are here, that you are present, and that you have something to speak to each of us. And so we invite you to speak. We thank you for your presence in this place. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. So my grandfather and his children, including my dad, used to race sailboats. I have heard harrowing stories of sudden storms and dangerous conditions out on the waters of the Great Lakes. This morning, we're exploring the story of some fishermen turned followers who find themselves in a boat in the middle of a mega storm. Throughout the Bible, raging waters are a metaphor for chaos and danger and death. In the very beginning of Genesis, God in creation brought order out of chaos, out of those churning waters. God had to tame the waters for creation to flourish. This theme weaves its way throughout Scripture. In Psalms, we find imagery of the sea likened to chaos, the churning waters as a metaphor for the enemies of God and his people. In Isaiah, we read about the nations who rage. They rage like the raging sea. And about the people who roar, they roar like the roaring of great waters. Stormy waters represent anger and violence, danger and rebellion. So with this imagery at the forefront of our minds, we read that Jesus and the disciples who were with him climb into a boat on what I think we can rightly assume are calm waters. We don't know how long that they've been on the boat, long enough for Jesus to fall asleep, when a fierce storm whips up. The Greek uses the word megas, which is the root of the word we know today, mega, to describe the storm. This storm is not small or insignificant. It is big and powerful. It is violent. And this fits with what we know of the geography of the area. The sea's location makes it subject to sudden and violent storms as the wind comes up over the eastern mountains and then drops suddenly onto the sea. The cold air drops as the warm air rises, and this sudden change can produce surprisingly furious storms in a very short time. So in the midst of this intense storm, Jesus is sleeping. Matthew is revealing something to his readers about who Jesus is, his essential nature, and setting them up for another revelation a few verses later. We're given this contrasting picture, identifying Jesus as both fully human, exhausted, and needing rest, and also as fully God, completely at peace, completely at rest, and able to sleep in a storm. Verse 25 then goes on to say, "And they went and woke him up, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.'" The disciples here are simply using a title of honor and respect, similar to the way we might use sir. They are addressing him as a man with authority, but not necessarily as Messiah. Jesus is sleeping so deeply, so soundly, that the storm hasn't yet woken him, so the disciples do. And I wonder, did they wake him up right away, or did they try to save themselves first? Were they furiously bailing and rowing and trimming the sails? Was Jesus their first or last resort? At whatever point they realize their inability to save themselves and cry out to their rabbi, their teacher, their leader, but what exactly are they hoping Jesus will do? I suspect this was a grasping at straws type of moment. In verse 26, Jesus answers, "Now, I work virtually on a remote team who live across Canada. We make a point to meet in person once a year, but the large part of our interactions happen over email and text and WhatsApp and various other messaging platforms. And something that I learned a long time ago, but need to be reminded of often, is don't read tone into email or other written messages. Without the helpful cues of someone's voice or facial expressions or even the ability to respond to someone in the moment with a question meant with the intent to understand, I can make unhelpful, if not completely wrong, assumptions about someone's intent." This is a helpful reminder for us as we read scripture. I know that I have read tone into certain passages that are unhelpful, if not downright wrong, giving me an inaccurate understanding of God's word. Now, if you're brave, by a show of hands, how many of you have ever read Jesus' words with a negative tone? "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Was Jesus' tone harsh, exasperated, or demeaning? I am convinced that Jesus' question was not one of condemnation, but of compassion. "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" God is slow to anger and abounding in love. He pardons our sins and invites us to put our hands in his wounds that we might believe. But even questions asked with love and compassion can make us cringe just a little when the truth of it reveals our heart's true posture. His pointed observation is both full of truth and grace, revealing where or where not the disciples are placing their faith and trust and inviting them into a new way of being. Though Jesus calls out the disciples for their fear, what I love is their response. They cried out to Jesus. You see, as much as Jesus wants us to grow in our faith and trust, what he doesn't want is for us to wait until we have all our stuff together, all of our ducks in a row, before we cry out to him, before we call out to him. Though their faith could grow, their response in their fear was correct. Cry out to Jesus. After revealing the disciples' misplaced faith, which was causing their fear, Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, and there was a dead calm. Do you find it at all interesting that Jesus asks the question first and then calms the storm? Couldn't he have done the reverse? I wonder if Jesus was teaching the disciples and us that even in the middle of fearful circumstances, they didn't need to fear if they understood who Jesus really was. Jesus responds to their faith and their fear. Lord, save us. We're going to drown, by calming the storm. Matthew uses the exact same word, megas, to describe the calm that descended as Jesus spoke. It was a mega calm, both in the weather and in the disciples. Verse 27 goes on to say, they were amazed, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The word translated man is more accurately rendered human. What kind of human is this? Remember when I said that Matthew was setting us up for another revelation? Now, it's always helpful to remember not only the historical and cultural context for a passage of Scripture, but also the narrative history for the Jews who chose to follow Jesus. They would have lived their entire lives within the larger story of God and God's people. And part of this narrative history is identifying God as the one true God who has power over the waters. There is only one creator God who rules over the surging sea, Yahweh, creator, ruler, and king. In the creation account, God forms the dry ground, a place for humans to flourish from the churning water. And in the Exodus account, when the nation of Israel, having just fled Egypt, is now trapped between the armies of Pharaoh and the Red Sea, God acts on behalf of his people to rescue them. The metaphorical surging waters are gaining from behind, and the literal ones are blocking their escape. God's powerful intervention on behalf of his people would have been told and retold. And this is what the psalmist is reflecting on in Psalm 89, verses 8 to 9, when they write, "Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." This is who Yahweh is, the one true God who has power over the raging waters. Last week, Elena preached about Jesus' amazing authority. And she invited us into the imagery of the synagogue that day as the people were wondering, who is this that teaches with such authority? So now in the boat, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calms the wind and the waves. Are you with me? For the disciples, this would have been a mind-blowing moment. Jesus isn't just a man who is acutely tuned into God. This is God himself. Matthew is demonstrating for his Jewish readers that Jesus is Yahweh, the one true creator God. This would have been an earth-shattering revelation, making the disciples think and rethink and reframe all of their moments with Jesus leading up to this point. The disciples are moving from honor, Jesus is a man with authority, to awe. Jesus is God, the Messiah. And as we begin to know God, as we grow in understanding and awareness of who he is and what he is really like, fear naturally takes a back seat. I imagine a camera zoomed way in, pulling back so that we can see the fuller, more true picture, things as they really are. I was in a particularly chaotic season, one filled with uncertainty and fear, when a wise friend who had an acute ear for the voice of God approached me with what she gently offered as a word from him. She said something along the lines of, because I really don't remember exactly what she said, just how the truth of it landed in my heart, this is all temporary. This is what you can see with your eyes, but the truth of who God is bigger than these circumstances. The reality of God and God at work, that's what's really true. That is what is permanent and real. My friend helped me pull back my lens to see the truth of my situation. Not that it wasn't hard or scary, but that God was present and at work. Years later, still finding myself in the midst of very difficult and fear-filled circumstances, a mentor encouraged me to simply pray, "Holy Spirit, show me what is true." Psalm 121, verses 1 to 2 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." In the midst of churning waters and raging, chaotic seas, God is our firm ground, our place of safety. Sometimes, I think we can hold fear and faith as mutually exclusive, but I wonder if it's actually more accurate to say fear but faith, or fear with faith. Now, it can be confusing, or perhaps you think even downright unbiblical, to say that fear can and does coexist with faith. Maybe you, like me, hear the words from 1 John 4:18 that says, "Perfect love casts out fear," and wonder if you're missing something when you experience fears of varying types or intensities. The whole verse says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." The context here is important. Verse 17 says, "This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus." The fear that perfect love casts out is specifically the fear of God's judgment, not broad strokes, wholly and completely all fear. Now, that's not to say that there is nothing to be done when we experience fear or that we can't grow in faith. We experience the tension of living in the already not yet space, of Jesus having defeated sin and death while continuing to live in a world in relationships and bodies still affected by brokenness. Matthew is intentional in contrasting fear and faith because as we grow in faith, fear will falter. We're finite. The more space faith takes up, the less space fear will have. So I was wondering, are there specific ways that faith can take up more space and fear less? Do we simply widen our stance and broaden our shoulders, clenching our fists and gritting our teeth? Or like the little train, think to ourselves, "I will not fear, I will not fear, I will not fear, I will not fear." I notice four things in our passage this morning as we consider faith and fear. First, in their fear, the disciples cry out to Jesus. Their quantity of faith didn't earn them a gold star, but I think that perhaps their response did. Okay, really, we don't earn gold stars. But when we cry out to Jesus, longing for him to answer and waiting on and for him, something in us shifts. We've made the invitation, find ourselves more intent to hear his voice, and we open ourselves up for his spirit to work. And as we experience the present, his presence, our faith will grow. Second, the disciples experienced Jesus' power and his miraculous intervention. When we cry out to God and he answers in power, when he hears and acts in miraculous ways, our faith is strengthened. Please hear my caution. Miracles may increase our faith, but they can't carry it. Miracles are only miracles because they are rare. And chasing after miracles is a recipe for disaster, not discipleship. Tish Harrison Warren authored a book called Liturgy of the Ordinary. And in it, she invites the reader, through the daily rhythms of life, to become aware of God's presence, to be shaped by Christ in the small moments of everyday life. And Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Being discipled by Jesus, a deepening faith happens slowly over time in the majority of mundane moments and also in the miraculous ones. Through experiences of the miraculous and in choosing daily to say yes to Jesus, our faith will grow. Third, Jesus speaks to the disciples and to the wind and the waves. As Jesus speaks both to us and to our circumstances, we can find our perspective shifts and fear with it. At one point in my life, I thought I needed to move. Everything was falling into place. An apartment opened up in my budget, in the place that I needed, and the landlord loved Jesus. I applied and waited expectantly to hear back. What I heard was that someone else had gotten the apartment. I was distraught. It felt like God had dropped the ball. And after 2 or 3 days of stewing angrily and fearful of where I was going to live, the Holy Spirit gently and clearly spoke these words, "Miranda, maybe that was my provision for someone else." I was like the terrifying storm stilled by Jesus' voice. When we intentionally choose to listen to and for Jesus, our faith will grow. Finally, as Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples experienced a new revelation. They developed a new and deeper and fuller understanding of who Jesus was and what he was like. What sort of human is this? I was meeting with my spiritual director just before Christmas at a local Tim Hortons when these words escaped my mouth. Jesus loves me. He really loves me. And it wasn't that I hadn't known that God loved me, but in those moments I was reflecting on experiencing a profound, deeper, fuller understanding of God's love. As we grow in our understanding of God and what he is really like, as we experience who he is, our faith will grow. So what was it that moved the disciples from less fear to greater faith? Was it Jesus calming the storm, or was it a new understanding of who Jesus was? We see this happen repeatedly in Scripture, that as people get a glimpse of God, a revelation of who he is and what he is really like, they experience a cataclysmic shift. Job, in chapters 38 to 41 in the book of the same name, doesn't get answers to his many questions about excruciating circumstances, but when God responds, his perspective shifts. Isaiah, in chapter 6 of the book of the same name, sees the glory of God and is completely undone, but also receives new purpose and passion. Hagar, in Genesis 16, when she encounters God in the wilderness, is seen and known by God with deep compassion, and it changes her and the future of her son. I would suggest that experiencing diminishing fear isn't connected to circumstances and storms, but our holding a vision of who Jesus is. When we behold Jesus in the fullness of who he is, we would give up everything to be with him. And as we are with Jesus, fear faints. Not all too long ago, we journeyed through Holy Week. And something that I find beautiful and mysterious and transformational is that out of great love, Jesus submitted why he is worthy of our faith and is our sure hope. And faith born out of love and trust gives rise to hope. And where there is hope, fear trembles. Skye Jathani writes in With, "Finding our hope with God rather than in our circumstances means that if our external circumstances suddenly change, perhaps even tragically, our hope can remain intact. We can endure the storms of life that happen upon us suddenly, knowing that God is always with us. Remember, in the biblical stories of God's triumph over the sea, it was never what the people did that gave them hope amidst the chaos, but it was God's presence with them. The Israelites did not rescue themselves from Egypt. God parted the sea and led them through. His presence was manifested before them as a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. Likewise, the disciples' seamanship did not get them through the storm. It was Jesus' presence in the boat with them that brought hope. Hope does not depend on what's happening around your boat. Hope depends on who is in your boat." Recently, I was experiencing high anxiety about a particular set of circumstances. I was seeing all of the gaps. I had expected certain things to happen, to fall into place, which hadn't, and I was feeling incredibly anxious. The questions in my head and my heart started spinning about how it would be possible for everything to work out. My tendency in moments like those is still to try and take control. How can I manage and manipulate and figure this all out on my own? Oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? I am so grateful for friends on the journey who remind me of what is true, who help me step off the spinning cycle of fear and control, who help me reorient my eyes on Jesus, who speak the truth about who God is and how he loves us. And as we close this morning, I want to share some lyrics with you from a song by Brian and Katie Torwalt called "Be With Me." And if you feel comfortable, I would invite you to close your eyes and just listen. "The world falls away when I see your face. Jesus, it's always been you. And I hear your voice above all the noise. Jesus, it's always been you. In your presence, I know where I stand. I know who I am in your love. In your presence, what more could I need? I know I'm a child of God. Today, as we go out from this place, I would encourage you to take the same posture as that of the disciples. Not one of fear, but of turning to Jesus and crying out to him, whether that's in awe of his goodness or from a place of fear and uncertainty. My prayer for all of us this morning is that we would have a deeply real and true vision of who Jesus is.